Open your Bibles, please, at 1 John and the first chapter. I want to spend a little time here today, for it's terribly important that we come to understand. We come to understand the teaching, or some of the teaching at least, around this word that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, is one of the finest statements at the beginning of this beautiful little letter. The apostle wants us to understand that God, who is love, is the God that has no darkness. His love is light, his light is love, and the two are intertwined. There is no darkness at all. There is no hatred coming from the throne of grace except towards sin. There is no darkness at all with God. John picks out and depicts for us over and over through this epistle that God hates the sin, loves the sinner. I would direct your attention quickly to verse 1 and 2 and 3 of the second chapter. Let's look at it. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here we find God saying to us by his Spirit, and in this word, a precious truth. He is in love with the sinner. If we do sin, understand there is one who stands on our behalf and pleads our cause with the Father. There is one who stands in our stead. He is sacrificed. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And he stands before the Father. The sin is hated by God. But there is no darkness with God. So God has opened a new and living way, says the apostle. He has made it possible for us to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, we know the presence of the Lord our God, simply because the sin is not reminding the sinner. The sin is forgiven. And the sinner is without the condemnation of God. In the 14th verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read this, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you go into Newell's translation of Hebrews 1 and 3, you discover these beautiful words. It is simply this, talking of Jesus, he says, who is the effulgence of his glory, the very image of his substance, the upholding and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The whole book of Hebrews is not about Jesus. It is Jesus. It is not about what God did. It is what Jesus is. Who Jesus is. And sometimes we get that mixed up, and we breathe and allow to breathe into the light of Hebrews some darkness of our thinking. The word I especially want to bring to your attention is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 5, which tells us God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. None at all. First, let's look for a moment at the 18th verse of the first chapter of John. We discover these words there. No man has seen God at any time. The word reveals the Godhead in the Son. The word reveals the Godhead in the Son. You want to know what God is like? You want to appreciate the presence and the person of God Almighty? Then you have to be looking at Jesus, who is the Word. In the beginning was the Word was made flesh, the Word dwelt among us, and the Word it is that reveals to us all of the Godhead. Now, however you approach the living God, from whatever direction you may come, you must discover this, that Jesus is. And because Jesus is in the permanent present tense of the word, you must understand that he hasn't changed, he hasn't altered, he hasn't fluctuated, he hasn't pretended. There is nothing with Jesus that can possibly be even called shadow, never mind darkness. The glory of the Lord Jesus is the expression of the divine attributes collectively in one word. Just in one precious, precious word. Come with me into Romans for a moment. And let me share with you from chapter 9 a verse I suppose that some of you will know. But it's a verse that ought to cause us to look at these things. Speaking of the things that were before the Old Testament, the writer, the Apostle Paul, says this: theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. Amen. Christ is God over all. So we have an entirely new way of thinking now. We have an entirely new way of approaching God. Christ over all. Christ over all. What is your way of thinking and dealing with things? How do you deal with your teenagers and your little ones? How do you deal with your parents and your grandparents? How do you deal with your teachers and your employers? How do you deal with your employees? How do you deal with the people that you meet casually and socially? How do you deal with all that? There is a new way of dealing. Christ is over all. Christ is over all. Therefore, when we use our reasoning powers and we come to conclusions from our reasoning, we invariably are not Christ-centered. Until we've got ourselves so sorted out with Jesus, the worldliness in us will be a darkness. It will cast a shadow over all the beauty of the glory of Jesus in us. We are desperate. We are people that need to know God, the God of light, the God of glory, the God that spoke. And you go into the 24th chapter of Exodus and you discover that it is God that was speaking to Moses, speaking with Moses clearly and easily, so that Moses could understand the very glory of God. He said, "Let me see you." And God said, "No man hath seen God at any time and lived, but I'll do this. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and you can see the glory of my hinder parts as we pass by. You may see that." Moses stood a-trembling. He heard the thunder. He heard the earth quaking. His feet were beginning to shift around. There was an enormous eruption of the presence of God, and God was there. He hid his face. But when eventually he looked, he saw the glory of the hinder part of God as God passed by. The Christian, the person that comes from a world of sinfulness, a person that repents and believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sees a similar glory. And the apostle is telling us there is a glory. God is this glory. Jesus is the person by whom we see, we receive this glory. This light, this great shining. With Moses and God, for Moses it was a physical thing. He wanted to see. He wanted to be able to see this glorious person called God the Father. He wanted to see something of this person that spoke to him from the bush and through the prophets, who had caused the rod of Aaron to change so violently. He wanted to see the God that could dry up the sea and cause the people to walk as on dry land and so on. He wanted to see that person. Not an unreasonable request. But the second thing we discover is discovered in the first chapter of John and verse 18, already mentioned. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus makes God known. And he makes God known to us in a simple way. And now we look at the spiritual. The glory that comes through Jesus, it comes through Calvary, it comes through the cross, it comes through the blood, it comes through the agony, it comes through the stripes that he suffered so that we could be healed. It comes in a new way, a brand new, different way. The reasoning of man cannot appreciate this. This will be understood by the spiritual and not by the physical. The natural mind of man will never grasp it. Light beyond our ability to have imagination. I'm sure you've come round the corner in your car at some time or another, and there's been a vehicle coming toward you with all its lights on. And if it's a European type of vehicle, why, the lights are so dazzling compared with the two or three candle power of the American vehicle that you're driving. You can't see easily because we're unaccustomed to looking at such bright light. I've often used the expression in my mind as I've seen it, liquid brilliance. It filters through the night air. It comes at us and burns into our eyes. The light of God is way beyond that imagination, way beyond that experience. It burns beyond the eye into the mind, beyond the mind into the heart, beyond the heart into the soul. It burns all the way through like an acid dropping on a piece of material. It burns all the way through. We ought to be people that understand this glory is in us. This light is in us. Jesus said, so let your light shine. Let it be brilliant. Let God's brilliance shine through you. Let that brilliance be obvious. Let that brilliance be in exhibition. Let it be seen by people around us. Let the brilliance of God shine out. How will it happen? It's all very well to talk in these terms, but how do we pin it down? Well, look at verse 5 once more. It says, if we claim. Verse 8 tells us, if we claim. Verse 6 tells us, if we claim. If we claim. What is it that we dare to claim? Once we have become Christian, we claim that we have become born again. One of the problems that we're into today in evangelicalism in this country is that so many people are claiming to be born again without the experience of having their souls washed in the blood of Christ, without a real appreciation for the beauty of the holiness of Jesus. I heard a story the other day of a person who was a logger in Oregon, and he was at a service. And he heard the preacher preach the word of God, and he was moved inside, and he went forward at the end of the service and received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He went back, and he went back to his cocktail parties and his wild life, and someone once went to him. The young preacher of the church went to him eventually and said something like this, "How come you went forward when we had that visiting preacher in our church and you received Jesus Christ, but you've not changed?" He said, "Do I have to change? What do I have to change?" We have lost something very vital in our thinking. When Jesus comes into the heart, there has to be change. I am pleased to tell you that this man so changed that today he is a leading evangelical. But it took a while to filter in that light had to come out through him. It wasn't just the light boring in, it had to hit the mirror of his soul and be reflected out. And the laser beam had to cut into the hearts of many other people through his reflection. And so the second thing is that we see light, the God of light, as liberty, walking in a well-lit pathway. Look at the words, no darkness at all. If we do the claiming, then God is doing the demanding. Beware of our testimony. If we claim, beware of that testimony. You make a claim on the living God. You make a claim on divine glory. You make a claim on the living Word. You make a claim on the resurrected Jesus. Then be very, very careful now how the light shines through you and I. And it seems as if the Apostle John meticulously takes us into a thinking area, because there is a walk in darkness. Turn to the verses 15 through 17 of this second chapter and see the teaching here. Do not love the world or anything in the world, and the word is anything. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is a frightening expression, because right there, I believe all of us have been caught in sin. I believe all of us somewhere in that one or those two sentences have been caught in sin. There has been a love for the world. However you want to explain it, examine your heart right this moment. Look at verse 16, for everything in the world. Oh, now it's spelled out. There is no excuse. The cravings of sinful man. What are your cravings? It can be get even. It can be success. It doesn't have to be some moral pollution that we usually accept in the catalog of moral pollutions. It just has to be that there is a craving in my heart. What is that craving? And there I have sin. Sin rears its ugliness. And then there is the lust of the eyes, the desire to have, the desire to hold, the desire to possess, the lust of the eyes. I want to be as good as the Joneses and better than. And then we come to the third issue, and the boasting of what he has and does. Even those of us in the Lord's work that start to boast what we have and what we do, we become people caught up in worldliness. It is demanded of congregations. It is demanded so that there is some sort of parallel, some sort of place for comparison. It is demanded of people that we have a comparative scale. And usually that means we have to say, well, in such and such a year, so many came to the church and so many more came to the church and so many were baptized, and so on it goes. And we get into a worldliness. One of the tragic things in most of our churches, we play the numbers game. It's a great tragedy. Oh, we excuse it. Oh, we say, well, you can't tell what you're doing unless you really take count, unless you keep records. That's how we corral all this and put it in. But unfortunately, some people will boast of what we have done, what we have, and how it works. And the moment that takes place, the moment that starts its relentless mobility, that very moment we start as a church into worldliness. It's described for us right here. For this comes not from the Father, but from the world. And we should understand verse 17 very clearly. For the world has a system. The world and its desires pass away. Everything that is worldly vanishes. It absolutely vanishes. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And John makes a great comparison here. There is a walk that is a walk of darkness. And there it is explained to us. Explained in a way that we don't have to beat around the bush to understand it. There's another way. And there's a dark, dark tunnel. And some of us have been recipient of this sort of thing, discover that it's even darker. When you receive it, or when it's projected toward you, it becomes even darker than you can imagine until it happens.
But if you go through this epistle of John, especially in these first two chapters, you discover him continually saying, if you claim this sort of thing, if you claim Jesus, if you claim the love of God, if you claim the Holy Spirit, if you claim to be righteous in the presence of God because of Jesus, if you claim to have had your sins forgiven, then don't you dare hate your brother. And you quickly say, oh, I wouldn't hate anyone. But there's a curious and very interesting thing to look at. Verse 7 talks to us clearly. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another. Let me share with you what the word fellowship means, because I think it's blown out of all proportion and has been absolutely mishandled and forgotten. There's a breakdown in fellowship in our churches, for the word means a participation, a sharing, a friendliness, a community of interest, a companionship. All of those and many other things, but those will suffice to cause us to realize that in most of our associations there becomes a breakdown in fellowship. If there's a breakdown in fellowship, there is an attitude of hatred. And if there is an attitude of hatred, it has to be dealt with. And if we don't deal with it, then the worldliness comes in and stifles us and corrals us and threatens to destroy us. And the darkness that comes in with the worldliness then starts to dissipate the light, and the glory of Christ is not shining, and the glory of Jesus is not revealed, and the glory of the Holy Lord Jesus Christ is not recognized. How then does the apostle expect us to deal with this hatred for our brethren? You've all heard illustrations of how people don't like one another from one aisle to the next, one pew to the next. How there is animosity betwixt and between this, that, and the other. We've all gone and understood, we've gone through those things and understood those things one way or another. But now, how do you deal with it? I take you lovingly into verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Why would a person be bothered to do that? Well, of course we wouldn't claim to be without sin. We know we're not without sin, so we wouldn't claim it. But let me share with you how we reveal such a thing. How we reveal that our claim is a false claim. We accuse others of perjuring themselves before God without remembering we too have perjured ourselves in the presence of God. The Apostle Peter says this. He gives us a catalogue about knowledge and self-control and brotherly kindness and love and godliness and perseverance and so on. And then he says, excuse me, but if anyone does not have these things, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he was cleansed, has been cleansed from his past sins. We forget that. And so we say, ha-ha, look at the sin of so-and-so, look at the sin of such-and-such. There is a dreadful sin. There is a process of sin that has to be dealt with. And in doing that, we are assuming and we are letting people assume for us we are without sin. Such a claim is monstrous. Such a claim is dreadful. And such a claim allows the person making that claim to say they don't have to forgive the persons that are sinning against them, and they don't have to forgive for this one reason: they are without sin. They have forgotten that they were cleansed from their past sins. And the whole principle of forgiveness is that we forgive others as we have been forgiven, so that we may understand and pass on the glory of Jesus. Fellowship comes when there is no threat to another. There is no threat to anyone. Bring in the harlot, bring in the thief, Bring in the gossiper. Bring in the slanderer. Bring in the awful person. Bring in the bitter person. And they're not threatened simply because their past sin has been forgiven. And we are all one in Christ Jesus. Not one of us dare boast. Not one of us dare declare we are better than the other, for we are one in Jesus Christ the Lord. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that because we are born again, when he shall appear, we shall appear like him. The fellowship is shattered when the bitter person says, I cannot forgive the adulterer. When the adulterer says, I cannot forgive the thief. When the thief says, I cannot forgive the slanderer. When they all say, we will not forgive the gossiper. And we are all in this category. Where does the fellowship start? It starts in Jesus. The glory is Jesus. The light is Jesus. Jesus is the effulgence of his glory. He is the beginning and end of the glory of the Godhead. Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven because God hath promoted him to such a place, for he has brought us and called us all brethren. He who knew no sin called me a brother. He who was never sinning called sinners his beloved, his bride. We become his and his alone forever and forever. All breakdown of fellowship can quickly be changed by the renewing of our hearts in Christ our Lord. All breakdown of fellowship. As we fellowship, sharing with one another, participating with each other, coming closer to each other, knowing one another, and not scaring one another, but drawing with love one another in, seeing that the person forgiven $500 is more grateful to God than the person only forgiven $5. Understanding that principle so that some will be ecstatic and some will be somewhat alarming in their response to the love of God, and they will be extraordinarily obvious in the way that they express themselves, while others will be very quiet. Understanding all those differences of spiritual understanding and acumen, we have to understand that our glorious Lord Jesus is revealed to the world in the fellowship we share. There is no darkness with him. But we have to ask the question, if our eye, which has been single because one was darkening, how dark is the darkness within our soul? Listen to this, for it's so beautiful. John says, you know, if you find yourself with sin, if you're big enough to operate and understand this word and say, yes, there is sin in my life, he says quite simply, then if you'll confess your sin, he is faithful, he is just to take away our sins and to cleanse us. Listen to the word, cleanse, to purify us, to absolutely purify us all unrighteousness. I may come, let's say there is covetousness going on in my mind, and I may come to the Lord Jesus and on my knees weepingly say, Lord, there is covetousness. I identify it. Quickly the Spirit of God will say, not only covetousness, but there is lust. Not only lust, there is something else, and so on. And he'll give me a whole catalogue to confess. The minute that's confessed, the forgiveness of God pours into my soul. Now, the moment it isn't confessed, the forgiveness is kept away from my soul, and the hardness develops in my life, and the bitterness creates in my soul, and the fellowship is broken in my life. And so we have this exhibition that we have to be mighty careful about. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, it is so difficult sometimes to understand that this glory of Jesus can shine in us, this marvelous light can be revealed in us in such a simple form, such as fellowship. As we participate with one another, we ask very simply, dear gracious Father, allow our Lord Jesus to overwhelm us, that we may confess our sin and know the forgiveness of Jesus flooding our souls. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.